Our Father, we're grateful to you for your goodness to us in Christ. We thank you for the opportunity to come together with your church, to study your word, to be strengthened by your truth. We pray that this morning's study would be effective to that end, that we would grow in our understanding of truth and therefore grow in our love for you. Lord, help us to have tender hearts ready to hear, and we pray that you yourself would teach us today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been talking recently about God's work in our salvation, and our most recent focus has been on what God is doing right now in making us more like Jesus Christ. He saved us in Christ. If you're a Christian, that's already done. But as we live in this world, God is in the process of making us more like Jesus Christ. And so we often call this process sanctification. It's a process that can be described with a couple of important words, holy and the forms of that, holy, holiness, and sanctify. Both of these refer to how God has set us apart from the world. Understanding these names, these words, holiness and sanctify, which really kind of come from the same Greek words, are important. Understanding it is important. Holiness refers to a state of being separate, set apart from the ordinary, dedicated to a particular purpose. And this is something that God has done for us in Christ. We are holy, but it's also something that God is presently doing for us while we live as Christians in this world. We are being made holy. And it's important to realize that both of these concepts are true and accurate. There's an important distinction between them. God has set us apart in Christ. He's dedicated us for Christ for eternity, and that's done. But now, in our present reality, he's causing our thoughts and actions to come into agreement with what he has made us to be in Christ. And so that's the process we're talking about. In one sense, we are absolutely holy because we've been taken out of darkness and put into light. We've been taken away from the enmity that we had for God. We've been made to love God. We're set apart for him forever. But the other sense of the words holy and sanctify have to do with the moral and spiritual excellence that we experience as we live. And in this sense of those words, we're still in the process. We're being made holy. So we've already noted that God's primary tool for sanctification is his scripture. We noted it with John 17:17, which really kind of seals that. Jesus was praying to the Father, and he prayed, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." So that's really the core issue of how it happens. It happens through the scripture. God sanctifies through and in his truth. But despite the simple clarity of that concept, that declaration by the Lord in that prayer, views on the process of sanctification vary tremendously among professing Christians. So I laid a foundation the last time that I was up at this hour, giving you four distinctives of biblical sanctification. I want to just touch on those again because they're important regarding where we're going today. First, sanctification is a supernatural work of God. That's why Jesus was praying to the Father, asking him to sanctify them in the truth. It's a work that only God can accomplish, and so it makes sense to ask him to do it. Second, sanctification is a work that makes us more like Christ. The objective of our sanctification is Christ-likeness. Now, this is really important because if this dynamic is missing, change what you're trying to do. A lot of things that people are doing for God are not making them more like Christ. And so there's something wrong. It needs to be reevaluated. We don't follow the rules. That would make us like the Pharisees. We follow our Lord to become more like him. That's the point of this process. And keeping that in mind is a big help in overcoming some of the erroneous ideas out there about sanctification. Third, sanctification is a work in which the believer has real responsibility. Even though God has to work And apart from that, there will be no holiness. The believer still has significant responsibility given by God in becoming more holy. Now, if this were not so, then all of those commands and admonitions in the New Testament and in the Old Testament telling you how to live would be rendered meaningless. You have to do some things. Hebrews 12:14 sums it up very well, saying, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." So you're to pursue peace and sanctification. You're to pursue sanctification. We're commanded to do our part in this process. Fourth, sanctification is always a part of salvation. Now, this is also very important regarding where we're going in a minute. Sanctification is always a part of salvation. It is not possible to come to Christ and avoid completely the process of being made holy. Every Christian is being sanctified. And although we may progress at wildly different rates of maturing, and some may occasionally progress painfully slow, as I have done at times, there is no genuine Christian who can fail to progress at all. That doesn't exist. Now, we talked about those and gave plenty of verses to show that they were true in a previous lesson. But with that quick review of a biblical perspective on sanctification, what I want to do today is touch on a couple of erroneous views of sanctification that have been very popular among professing Christians. Now, we'll do this because we need to understand what the issues are, and because a lot of people believe the things we're going to be talking about, and you know people who do, and you may have a chance to help them. I think by thinking through these things, we'll also begin to be able to recognize some of the symptoms of particular kinds of bad theology and how that affects people's lives, and that'll help us know how to help them. So the first of these erroneous views that I want to touch on today stems from a disagreement regarding the nature of sanctification, and specifically with the question of whether sanctification is complete or incomplete in this present life. Now, there are those who say that the process of sanctification can be and should be completed in this life so that the believer reaches a state of sinless perfection. Now, before you go, "Oh, come on," think about some of the verses in the Bible. Now, it would be easy enough, I guess, to look at certain Bible verses and consider just certain concepts of Scripture and conclude that this is the case, that sanctification can be completed in this world. I mean, Jesus paid it all. That's not actually a Bible verse. That one's a song. But we like that one. I mean, we believe that concept. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And there are many other verses that you could look to and say, "Well, it looks to me like it's a done deal. Every spiritual blessing, past tense." And so people have read some of these passages making similar points and concluded that everything has already been done, and all you have to do is realize your standing in Christ, and then you can just enjoy this bliss. And a lot of people have reached that conclusion. John Wesley was among those to popularize this view. And so it's often called the Wesleyan view of sanctification, or Wesleyan perfectionism. Sometimes it's called entire sanctification. And Wesley said some things about it in a work he wrote called A Plain Account of Christian Perfectionism. He wrote, "The habitual disposition of the soul, which in the sacred writings is termed holiness, and which directly implies being cleansed from sin, from all filthiness, both of flesh and spirit, and by consequence being endued with those virtues which were in Christ Jesus, being so renewed in the image of our mind as to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect." He said, in this perfection, in the same work, different place, "in this perfection And in this is perfection and glory and happiness. The royal law of heaven and earth is this: thou shalt love the Lord your God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. The one perfect good shall be your one ultimate end. He's talking about in this life. And then later in the same work, he wrote, perfection is deliverance from inward as well as from outward sin, and a Christian is so far perfect as not to commit sin. Now, he meant that you could have that in this life without having to wait until heaven when glorification comes. But Wesley was by no means alone in holding this view of sanctification. The holiness movement, which you may have heard of, was based on this idea that you could get there in this life if you just do the right stuff. And many Pentecostal groups today still hold this view of sanctification. In 1916, the Assemblies of God adopted the following statement regarding entire sanctification. This is a quote. The Scriptures teach a life of holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. By the power of the Holy Ghost, we are able to obey the command, be ye holy, for I am holy. Entire sanctification is the will of God for all believers and should be earnestly pursued by walking in obedience to God's word. That's the end of the quote. Now, part of the reasoning behind this view is the idea that God supposedly would not command you to do something that you cannot do. And so it must be possible to be perfect. Jesus tells us to be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect in Matthew 5:48. Jesus repeats the Old Testament command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. 1 Peter 1:15-16 says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 John 2:6 says, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And so Wesley and others have reasoned that these commands imply that you can be perfect and that you're supposed to get there. Now, groups today that hold this view, at least most within the groups would hold this view, would include the Church of the Nazarene, the Holiness Movement, numerous other Pentecostal groups, but not all of them, many Methodists and many Wesleyan groups. Now, I've already revealed my position by calling this an erroneous view of sanctification, not a real subtle day for me. So I was up front with you. And it's very common, though, in our society for people to believe this. And it's likely that you know somebody who believes this. And so tell me, what answer would you give to someone you knew who said, you know, that they are attaining it or that they need to be pursuing this perfection with the expectation of attaining it in this life? How would you answer this doctrine from the Scripture? 1 John 1:8. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Oh, yeah, that's 9 I was quoting. Yeah. If we have no sin, we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. That's a good rebuttal. Anybody else?
Actually, I served on a school board one time with a pastor of a Wesleyan church, and he told me without reservation that he was perfect and sinless. I said, well, help me to understand what you mean by that. How did he deal with Romans 7? Well, that's before Paul was saved. I said, really? Well, how did he deal with 1 John, which says those who habitually sin are of their father the devil, but those, it doesn't say, and but it's sort of like dealing with a Mormon or someone that they've been taught to take Scripture and throw it back at you out of context. Mm-hmm. And at that point you say, well, I've always wanted to meet a holy person. And they give you a look and then you go on. But, it's really frustrating.
Yes, it is. That's why I thought we'd spend some time on it. One of the best answers I ever heard is a guy told me, Somebody told him that one time, just like what you're describing. And he looked at me and goes, really? You're doing it now? Shannon? Pretty much, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. And hang in there with those thoughts, because we're gonna pound on some of that some more as we go forward. But that's the logic, part of the logic that leads these groups, the people who believe this way, to say, therefore, we can get there. So let's think about some other scriptures. I mean, one of the most important rules of hermeneutics is to use scripture to understand scripture. And what Ed just said, you know, you can always toss a scripture in there out of context and make it say what you want to say. But if you're going to be forthright in your study of scripture, you want to actually get what God is saying, then you have to keep in mind that the Bible is consistent with itself. And whenever you have an idea that you think might come from the scripture, it's good to test it with all sorts of other passages and see how it holds up. And this view that you can have perfection in this life does not hold up. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus did say, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's Matthew 5:48. And so people read that verse, and you notice that Wesley quoted it, and the Pentecostal group in 1913 quoted it. People read that verse and they make that conclusion. But in the same sermon, later in the same sermon, as a matter of fact, Jesus relates the model prayer in which he commands you to pray, "Forgive us our debts." That's Matthew 6:12. So still in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, are we to conclude then that we can achieve one and set aside the other? Why did the forgiving part come after the be perfect part? If that's what we're supposed to conclude, you know, wouldn't you need to reverse the order in the sermon? The main point of the Sermon on the Mount is actually to show you the absolute impossibility of keeping God's law, so that you'll give up trying and realize that you need the righteousness of God that comes through Jesus Christ. You can't keep the law. You'd have to be perfect. And you're not. So the point of the Sermon on the Mount is to show you that you need a Savior and to tell you that trying a little harder is not going to get you there. And if you read the whole sermon with that in mind, it's so obvious. You can't possibly do this stuff. And even as believers, we look to Christ as our only hope. We're not going to get perfection in this world. That's why we have to pray, "Forgive us our debts." Now, only Jesus himself attained this standard of perfection in this life, and we're going to have it in glory. So the argument is really a timing issue in many ways. You know, we're going to get there. We will be holy as he is holy, but not in this life. You know, in this life, we're able not to sin if we're Christians, but we don't choose not to consistently. In the next life, we will not be able to sin. And that's when we're going to be perfect. Now, numerous verses in the New Testament support this view over Wesley's. Colossians 1, 28 and 29, these verses say, "We proclaim him," this is Paul writing, "we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me." Now the question here is the timing. Paul's objective is to present every person complete in Christ. When does he expect to do that? Is he going to say, "Okay, Ed, we're done with you. You've graduated. Neil, we got a little work left to do. Come on, let's have a seminar." Striving. No, he's not doing that. It's in heaven that he's going to present everyone complete in Christ. Paul never seemed to believe that he could graduate some and keep working on the rest. Instead, he says this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:6. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. Now, you have to remember the definition of sin includes doing the good things you know to do. If you know a good thing to do and you don't do it, that's sin, according to the Scripture. And so Paul says, you better kindle afresh the gift in you, Timothy. When he said that to him, Timothy had been a pastor for a while, faithful man. In 2 Timothy 2:14, he said, remind them of these things, talking about the church members where Timothy pastored. Remind them of these things. In Titus 3, 1 and 2, he says to Titus, who's also a pastor, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. So that's about the church members that Titus is pastoring. Weren't any of these people perfect? Apparently not. Presenting everyone complete in Christ is something that happens after this life. Now, we might also wonder, if so many Wesleyans are achieving perfection, why the Apostle Paul could not. Why couldn't Paul get there if this is the standard? But he says in 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Now, one little word can turn the meaning of a sentence completely. One verb tense can turn the meaning completely. And it would be completely different if Paul had said at the end of that sentence, among whom I was foremost. But he didn't say that. He's talking about sinners, and he says, among whom I am foremost of all. Now, this book, 1 Timothy, was written fairly late in Paul's life. He had been a believer for many years. He had already written a lot of the New Testament. He had grown in holiness beyond what most people achieve in this life. God grew him. He did his part. What the result of that growth and those years of experience was that Paul was more aware of his shortcomings and his sin against God. I'm foremost of all. The Apostle John provides another strong refutation of this idea. Chris quoted the verse there a minute ago. Now, all indications are that John, the apostle, was already an old man when he wrote 1 John. The way he talks, my little children, a lot of the way he phrases it, he's much older than everybody else was. And yet he wrote in 1 John 1:8 and 9, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's pretty blunt. Now, if John, the apostle, had experienced even one moment of sinless perfection in his many years of serving the Lord faithfully, he couldn't have written that verse. If John had known one example of one Christian in the first century who had been sinlessly perfect, even for a few moments, he could not have written 1 John 1:8. And God could not have let it stand in his Scripture. So we're to pursue holiness in this life. And it is true that on any individual decision, we have an option to decline to sin. If we're Christians, we have the capacity to resist sin. But we don't need to expect to arrive at perfection before this life is over. Now, with every kind of bad theology, there are always bad consequences. Whatever you're pursuing that is apart from God brings into your life the fruit of that wrong pursuit. And this is the case with this bad theology too. It has it has bad fruit tailored to what's wrong with the theology. And that's always the case. So what do you think the effect on a genuine Christian might be if the Christian believes that he can attain sinless perfection? What? Yeah, you might just be, yeah, I've arrived. I don't need that. Yeah. I heard somebody else start to say something.
That you're undervaluing the holiness of God.
Yeah.
It's like you got a 50 on your test and you think that's a perfect score.
Yeah. Okay. What else? Neil?
One would be just sheer arrogance.
Yeah, I think that's... Yeah. All right. Anybody else?
Maybe where those terms holier than thou come from, where people come across as holier than thou.
Yeah. Yeah, I think there's a definite danger of that.
Arrogance part of that, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, those are good answers. Those fall into one category. I think that there are two possible ways you could go with this. You could become oblivious to your sin, justifying yourself, overlooking your faults, failing to confess and repent, failing to rely on God, being arrogant, and failing to grow. Or, if your bent is a little more realistic, then you will live your life completely frustrated that you can't do what you believe you ought to be able to do. And you'll meet people like that too, who have been taught that they should pursue and achieve sinless perfection, and they're just crushed. I mean, they can't do it. But because the expectation has been presented to them, they don't know what to do with themselves. And that frustration also prevents growth because it robs all the life and energy out of the believer who thinks he ought to be able to do something God never said he would do. Not perfection. I mean, to believe that you can live without sin in this world, you either have to alter the definition of sin so that you can be oblivious to all the ones that you're still committing, or you're going to be frustrated because you're going to fail. And it's worth considering some of the ways that people have redefined sin in order to support this view of sanctification. Within the holiness movement, it is believed that a second definite work of the Holy Spirit actually results in the removal of original sin. And that's how you achieve. Within that movement anyway, this freedom to live, you know, to be perfect. Not everyone who believes in the second blessing believes that, but the holiness churches tend to go there. But the other popular means of redefining sin that involves that has been very popular involves externalizing all the concepts of sin. If you think you're going to be perfect, you got to redefine sin to make that happen. You just make sin something outside of yourself. It's a simple technique of making a list, then avoiding the things on your list, and then saying, "I did it." Now, that approach is broader than the concept of entire sanctification. Some people do that who don't believe in sinless perfection. But the idea of sinless perfection tends to drive people to that externalization of sin. One Pentecostal writer, recounting the history of his own movement, says this. And he's talking about this idea that sin is out there somewhere. This is a quote: "The unclean living is usually interpreted to include alcoholic beverages, tobacco in any form, social dancing, card games, gambling, and the theater, especially the moving picture theater. For the women, that also included facial makeup, short hair, short dresses. In local situations, other things might be added. For example, a convention I attended in Northern California in the late 1930s added circuses and carnivals to the list." So these people actually, in his experience, in numerous Pentecostal churches, actually had a list. These are the things that you do to avoid being sinful. You can't do any of this, and then you're good. Now, in defense of that author, he was trying to give a better answer, but he was describing accurately the history of that movement. And people do this all the time. And many religions are just arguing about what the list is. Is it skirts only? Is it King James only? What is it that you can do externally and make yourself holy? So what's wrong with defining sin that way? What are going to be some of the ramifications if you do that? Briefly. Yeah.
Neil? We've got to have a constantly adapting list. You know, there's a new portal for sin, so we've got to mark that off.
Yeah.
And then there's all the gray areas. It's like, well, what if it's a Christian movie?
Well, you can't have gray areas. It's just got to be black and white. You got to have the answers to do this. And so people can be very dogmatic because not knowing could send you to hell if you're following a list. And so you have to have a firm stance on every possible scenario.
If you're able to, you know, some people make the checklist, wake up, get dressed. You know, those are easy checkoffs. And if we can keep those checkboxes pretty easy, we can become prideful.
Yeah.
Yep. What's wrong with the rest of the world? They're not doing these things.
Yeah.
Step outside the scriptures to find what God, who's the lawgiver, what he says sin is, not you or me or anyone else. So you become a law unto yourself.
Exactly.
And I never thought about this before, but I never had any issues with this. I never thought I was perfect for a moment. and I've had other people remind me of that. No one in this room necessarily. You know, the sad thing about this really is that you become totally deceived. And what would your prayer life be like if you believed you were perfect? Would you be like the Pharisee? Oh, thank you, Lord, I'm not like the sinner over here.
Yes, that's exactly what you'd be like.
I mean, I just never thought about that. What would your prayer life be like?
Yeah, it would be, and I mean, and Jesus even said, he, praying to himself, he said.
Oh, yeah, no. No, I'm not pointing. I didn't know you were back here. Get out of one trap and fall in another.
That's right. Well, that's all right.
I just never thought about it. What would your prayer life be like?
Well, it taints everything. It's exactly what was wrong with the Pharisees. They were making lists, trying to follow the list, looking down on everybody who didn't agree with their list. Nothing on those lists can make you holy. You cannot add an action or avoid an action and thereby become holy. That's not how you get there. Lost people and saved people alike can avoid all the activities on that Pentecostal list I read you just a minute ago. It doesn't make anybody holy. Lost people and saved people alike can tithe. That doesn't make you holy. Unbelievers can pray and do. Muslims pray often, very diligent. Doesn't make them holy. They're not even praying to God, not the true one. So all of these things that are external, they can't help you. And they're a technique to avoid having to think about sin in the heart. And if you ever face that, you will not think you're going to be sinlessly perfect. Now all of this relates to a second erroneous view of sanctification and overlaps it some. But I still want to think about it as a distinct view. And this is the Pentecostal view of a second blessing of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me be very upfront and say that there are more than 30,000 distinct Pentecostal and charismatic denominations on this planet today. More than 30,000. So it's impossible to address this without being general. And it's not my fault that that's impossible. I didn't create these 30,000 plus organizations. And so somebody somewhere will go, well, you don't do that. Just understand, we're talking about in generalities. And there may not every individual, but one thing that is reasonably consistent across all of these groups is the view that a significant aspect of the Christian life, of Christian sanctification, is a second blessing of the Holy Spirit. And these groups generally believe that faithful Christians, sometime after salvation, will experience a definite blessing of the Holy Spirit. It's distinct from salvation, and it always comes after conversion, according to them. And they think that separate from being saved, you have this experience, and this begins your sanctification, or maybe completes it, depending on the group. Begins and completes, or just begins. Many Pentecostal groups believe that every Christian needs this after conversion in order to be sanctified. And now think through this. One of those foundations that we took from the Scripture the last time, backed it up and reviewed it today, is that it's not possible for a genuine Christian to fail to be sanctified. Right? So this view would say that it is possible, because the second blessing has to be pursued. Sometime after salvation, you could get saved, according to them, live 50 more years and never get that second blessing because you're not pursuing it well enough and never begin to be sanctified in this life. They believe it's your responsibility to pursue it, this second work of the Holy Spirit, and then when you receive it, you'll be empowered to live like a Christian ought to live. But if you don't pursue it, then you don't get it. That's your fault, and you could die without being sanctified. Some groups say that this second blessing will always manifest itself through tongues, but many do not say that anymore. But they say you got to have that. The holiness people say it finishes the whole deal. You're perfect after that. Most of the rest of the Pentecostal groups that I've ever read anything about would think that this really begins the process of your sanctification and that you're powerless to be holy until this happens, even some of the time to be holy. So generally, Pentecostal groups don't think that your sanctification begins until you have a second blessing, that you have to pursue it, and if you don't, you'll never get it. Now again, I told you we're going to be talking about unbiblical views, so I've already tipped my hand on this one. This theology does not come from the Scripture. And I'm only going to give you one verse for this one. Just to move on in a minute, but Romans 8:9 says, however, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit. Paul is writing to Christians, right? You're not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So if you don't have everything there is to have of the Spirit, then you're not a Christian at all. There's no installment plan. You get saved, you have the Spirit. You don't have the Spirit, you're not saved. Romans 8:9. Now, what would you think would be the downside of this idea that you might still need a second blessing of the Spirit before you can really get started to live as a Christian? What's this one going to do to you if you believe it?
You have a diminished view of the finished work of Christ.
Yeah.
Jesus didn't do it all. He didn't pay. He didn't finish it. You know, his statement of it is finished is not quite correct.
Yeah. It's only mostly finished.
Mostly finished.
So what would that do to the way you lived, though, if you thought that? Driving, aren't you? Good.
You think you're a lesser Christian than some of the other Christians. It kind of puts a division there in the body of Christ, where you have these other Christians up here that have gotten the second blessing, has done whatever their perceived manifestation would be, and you have not obtained that level yet. So there's something either wrong with you or something that, you know, maybe your relationship with God isn't what it should be because you're not there.
Yeah.
And there's a reason why you're not there, because they are. It just puts a big division.
It does. And it creates a tremendous motivation to pretend to be up here so that everybody will respect you. And so there's a lot of faking. To, you know, because if I'm the one that God spoke to today, and God didn't speak to you this morning in the shower, then I must really be something. And you people should listen to me. And that's why guys are all standing up there and say, you know, the Lord told me today. Yeah, it's all connected to this division that Jeremy just mentioned. And that's a key insight. It creates a false hierarchy within the church. The whole thing's a sham anyway, but it just adds to that kind of foolishness, layer after layer after layer. Anybody else?
How could you be useful to the master? You're so concerned about whether or not you qualify to be useful, and that's what Jeremy and you're talking about, this false dichotomy.
Yeah.
And you spend all your so-called spiritual time and energy trying to get qualified when you're already qualified in Christ.
That's right.
To be useful to him. Just grow in Christ-likeness.
That's right.
I mean, it's...
And so the guy on this lower tier that Jeremy described is guilty of unbelief. Because Jesus says that he's taking care of everything, and you should just trust him. And that guy doesn't believe that. He thinks, oh, I got to get something more. God hadn't done enough for me yet. The guy on this upper tier is guilty of arrogance. Thinks he's got something nobody else has got. And this stuff consumes millions of people in our world. 30,000 plus individual groups, most of them believing this mess. Now, many people labor under this notion that they can be in Christ and still be lacking the most significant prerequisite for being sanctified. And it's a shame. They don't grow. And that's the bottom line of thinking this. You don't grow. Not in godliness. So instead of trusting God and seeking to live a holy life, they spend their time seeking an experience. And they may get an experience, and then they may glory in the fact that they got the experience, but it's not going to be what they've been told it was. And this error implies that it's possible to be a genuine believer in Jesus Christ without being sanctified. Now, when Jesus prayed to the Father, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." Do you think that leaves anybody out who believes in him? That doesn't kick in till later? I don't think so. This is not a biblical concept. So sanctification is a work of God in which we have real responsibility. Our goal is to become more like Christ, but God has to do the work. It's a work of God. And every Christian is being sanctified. If you're not being sanctified, you don't know him yet. That sanctification is not going to make you seamlessly perfect in this life. Just like it didn't make Paul perfect, just like it didn't make John perfect. But it is certainly going to change you as God makes you more and more like Jesus Christ in your thinking and in your living. So let me stop here, and I've got 5 more minutes if you've got anything, any broader questions or comments to make on this subject.
Just wanted to add to what you were saying. I didn't know there were 30,000 types of Pentecostals out there, or Pentecostal movements or denominations or whatever you want to call it. I mean, if someone would take the time to just trace the roots of that belief, any belief really, it should go back to the scripture, just trace the roots of it. That line of thinking about a second blessing or a manifestation that has to take place in order for you to have, quote, receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't go back very far.
No,
I mean, in the realm of, we're talking redemptive history, or in just the church era, from the time that Christ, you know, ascended into heaven, and we read about the birth of the church in the book of Acts, up until today, that type of thinking and mentality doesn't go back very far.
Well,
you don't see it.
It doesn't go back very far with a Christian label. It goes back for centuries in Hinduism.
True.
And it's exactly, you can't tell the difference. If you see the shenanigans, you cannot tell by looking if this is a Hindu, is it a Kundalini cult, is that the name of it? Or if this is a Pentecostal church. Yeah. If you want to explore this material more carefully and learn more about the background of some of these things, I would suggest you get online and find the audio from MacArthur's Strange Fire conference a few years ago. Phenomenal material in that conference. There's a book as well, even more detail, but those audios are just exceptionally good. About 18, 19 sessions.
In the first century, I mean, John, when he wrote the book of 1 John, he battling the thinking of the Gnostics, which believed that you could become perfect because they had this dichotomy between the flesh and the spirit. And, you know, that's the whole reason he wrote, you know, this thing about, you know, if anybody thinks that he's, you know,
perfect. Yeah.
You know, let me tell you something.
Yeah, that's a great point.
And even beyond that, you know, I think the Gnostic, you know, notion goes way back even into the BC, that humans can somehow attain this level of knowledge that gives them perfection.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. In Corinth, there was a lot of the same kind of shenanigans going on. People had brought it in from their pagan religion. Corinth was sort of the epicenter of the world for Pentecostal chaos pre-Christ. And when the gospel came to Corinth, a lot of those people were saved, but a lot of them brought some of those pagan practices in, and that's why Paul has to spend so much time in those books rebuking the foolishness of what people were calling spiritual gifts that weren't actually. And they were blended in with what were true gifts, and so it's confusing if you don't realize you got both things going on in the church, and Paul is addressing both of them. You got the true gift, which is to be used this way. You got this false gift, which Paul is very sarcastic about. And if you don't recognize that reality is there, you can get really confused reading those books. But if you just read them, realizing you got the true thing, you got the false thing, they're happening in the same church, and he flip-flops between them. It's easy to follow his thinking once you realize that. But yeah, it's not new.
Other verses that I go back to are Philippians 3:12, you know, where Paul says, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And he says, you know, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. The one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In the very next verse, he uses this word perfect again. He says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And you know, it's really sloppy hermeneutics more than anything else. The people who would claim that they can be perfect would point to that verse and say, well, see, Paul claims that he's perfect. And if you're not perfect, you know, God's going to correct that. But that word perfect doesn't mean sinless. It means mature. It's people just looking at an English translation and drawing conclusions from this word that may have been a poor choice of a word.
Yeah, there's always an agenda behind this, you know, this ability to see yourself as perfect. Or, you know, it's a sheep who has been taught, and that's all they've heard, and they can't understand why they're not better than they are. But that's a great passage for Shannon's earlier question, you know, that Paul hadn't attained it, but he was striving for it. And that's how we live our lives. You know, we're not going to get there short of heaven. There was a philosopher way back in the day that tried to describe this. I think it was Descartes. This is some of the Latin I got in seminary. You got non posse, non picari, non posse picari, and non posse picari. All right? It's impressive, right? What he said was, before you're a Christian, you're not able not to sin. When you do become a Christian, you're able not to sin, and that's that individual time that you were describing. But only in heaven are you not able to sin. And that's a biblical understanding of sin, where this idea that you could achieve that in this life is not supportable by the Scripture. There's always that agenda.
Just a
final brief comment. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4 in particular, where it's clearly in the context of the church, talks about the some are pastors and teachers, some are apostles and evangelists. It moves right on through there. It talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new. And the verbs are very instructive there. It didn't say, you put off in the past and you're now perfect. This is a continuing process.
Yes.
And it moves right on through there. It's even down to particulars. Watch your mouth.
Yeah.
And all these things. I just don't know how you can read this and come to these conclusions.
No, you have to have an agenda. I think you have to have an agenda. Which that in itself is proof that you're not sinlessly perfect, if you can think that. You've already given it away. So, well, great discussion. Thank you for the good comments. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you so much for your word and how it is perfect. And by it, we can adjust our thinking to the truth. Lord, sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. Be glorified in how we respond to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.